We're going to be reading in John chapter 5 this morning. John chapter 5. This is a confessedly difficult portion of Scripture. It is one, I suspect, that would be a pasture in which the sheep of God are not often found grazing. And one of the reasons is because it is difficult. It is difficult because the Lord here in John chapter 5, going from verse 16 on, which is where we will be, is defending formally his claim to deity. He's formally defending his claim to deity, which has been challenged by the Jews who heard him. Something we should be able to say we are familiar with. The deity of our Lord is constantly challenged today. You will hear people who say, and some of them will be religious professionals, that Jesus never claimed to be God. I don't know where they get that, but we're going to look into that this morning. So we're going to read from verse 16 of John chapter 5, and the preceding 15 verses tell us the story of the paralyzed man who was healed by the Lord at the pool of Bethesda, having been there for 38 years and had no help at all. He had been healed. He had been told to take up his bed and walk, and he did it. And it was on the Sabbath day, and the Jews of his day were angry with him, and they wanted to know who told him that he could do this, and he said he didn't know. And so later on, when the Lord found him in the temple, he obviously introduced himself to him and said, "I am the one who did it. Go and sin no more." And so he then told the Jews. It was Jesus. It was Jesus who told me to get up. And on the Sabbath day. So the Lord had broken the Sabbath, and the Jews were angry at him because of that. So when we start at verse 16, "Therefore the Jews," and I'm reading in the New King James Version, "therefore the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' And therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, So he has given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. We'll stop our reading there. The rest of the chapter has to deal with the subject of witnesses. If you're going to make a claim, you have to have a witness if you want to be believed. And so the Lord then will add to what he's already said. He will add the witness of four witnesses. But that will be for another time. Now, when we start here at verse 16, we see that the Lord had done what he did on the Sabbath, and they were going to kill him for that. They wanted to. The Lord answers them by saying, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working, and therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he broke not only the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Now, we are 2,000 years after the event, and we are none of us Jews. Don't think we are. We're all Gentiles here. 2,000 years after the event, we were not brought up in the culture of Israel. We just were not. And so when we read these words, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working," and we're going to say, what is in those words to incite this murderous rage by the Jews? What do those words mean? Well, we know what they mean because we are told what they mean. There are those who want to say that the Lord Jesus never said he was God. Now, maybe he didn't say it in those words. But he said these words, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." And those Jews, whether we understand the import of those words, those Jews knew exactly what he was saying. He was saying, "I am equal to God, my Father." They understood that. We may not understand that today so easily. So let's just review a little bit about the Sabbath. Not very much. The Sabbath day was instituted as the last thing of creation. On the seventh day, God rested. Now, the Jews of that day and today have taken the idea of the Sabbath rest, and they have loaded it down with so many negatives that if you were cynical, you might say you hardly dared take a deep breath without breaking something, a rule, doing work. My receptionist, my last receptionist, is a Jew. And her mother-in-law, she tells me, when she was living, was so orthodox a Jew that she would not cook anything on the Sabbath day. All food would be prepared beforehand because that would be work. She would not open her fridge because that would make a light come on, and that would be work. And that would be breaking the Sabbath day. Now, the Sabbath day was never given for that kind of thing. The Sabbath day was never given to prevent people from doing good. The Lord Jesus did good things on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day works of mercy, works of necessity, were okay. You could do those. And so the Lord heals this man on the Sabbath day. And they would say, you should not do works of mercy on the Sabbath day. And for that, they wanted to murder him for having done so. So we as Gentiles don't really get the significance of the Sabbath day to the Jews. But the Lord said here, my Father has been working on the Sabbath day. Now, he didn't say that, but that's what he means. My Father has been working up till now. Working how? Not doing works of creation, because creation was finished. What works he was doing? How do you think the universe holds together? The seasons, all of the things that have to happen in order for this world to be habitable for us. The Father works 24 hours a day, keeping this system going. And the Lord says, and I work too, on the Sabbath day. I do exactly as the Father does. And for that, they would kill him. Because they understood, whether we understand it or not, that he was claiming equality with his Father. And so what follows here is a formal defense of his words. He will defend his claim to be equal with God. And he will do it by showing you know, this is one of these portions of Scripture that you run out of words very easily. Trying to express divine concepts in basic language is a challenge. So I would say that the Lord defends his claim to deity by giving us several examples of unity. Unity in that he is united with the Father in what he does. United with the Father in what he says. United with the Father in who he is. So this is a study of divine unity. And the first one then, we have already dealt with unity in person. He says, my Father works and I works. He's claiming to be equal with God. Let us look at verse 19 and verse 20. Here we have unity in action. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. What he is saying here is that what he did not originate with himself. He wasn't acting as an independent person. He wasn't functioning independent of his Father. Being one in essence with the Father, which he was, they act together. What the Father does, he does. What he does, the Father does. There is no difference in them. Notice the word whatever. whatever he does. That's a very broad word. That takes in everything. That is a word that is basically unlimited in its scope. Whatever the Father does, I do it also in like manner. And in that, he is saying that this is proof of equality. He must be almighty. He must be omniscient. He must be omnipresent. He must be infinite in every perfection. Whatever the Father does, he says, I do it the same. It's not only what the Father does, but as the Father does. The same power and excellency, he does whatever the Father does. The same power and with the same excellency, absolutely equal in every way. Verse 20. This is one that's quite difficult as we read it. We not being Jews, we not being brought up in that kind of culture, it sort of reads like, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, as if the Son didn't know and had to be shown because he was somehow or another deficient in knowledge. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. Now, when it says the Father loves the Son, it isn't the same kind of love as a father would be or have for his son. It's not that kind of love that's being spoken of here. It is a reference to that unity of heart and affection between the Father and Son. It is a relationship that was always there. It was a relationship of affection and unity of heart where there were no secrets between the two. When he says that the Father shows the Son, it means the entire confidence between Father and Son as to the works that he should do. All of this was planned in eternity past. And he says, greater works. Greater works. Well, he show. What are going to be those greater works? For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. The Lord is saying that the greatest of the works that the Father would do on earth is raising the dead. That's greater than healing a man at the pool of Bethesda. And so what we have here then is unity in life-giving. The Son has the same power in life-giving as the Father does. He has the same power, whether that life-giving means resurrection of a dead body, which it does, or whether it means the impartation of spiritual life, which it does. Both the Son and the Father are equally able to do that. I'm just recalling something that David Gooding once said. He said, the body of Christ lies at the heart of the Christian gospel. Very interesting. The body of Christ lies at the heart of the Christian gospel. No body, no gospel. That body was raised from the dead as the first fruits from the dead and the first fruits of a great harvest to follow. The resurrection of the dead. The Lord is said to have been involved in his own resurrection. No man takes my life from me, he said. I lay it down of myself that I might take it again. The Father is said to be involved in his resurrection. The Holy Spirit is said to be involved in his resurrection. The whole of the Godhead was involved in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Then we have unity in the delegation of judgment. Do you see how the Lord is basically, how will I say it? He is presenting his portfolio of responsibilities and abilities. Unity in the delegation of judgment. The Father, verse 22, judges no man but has committed all judgment to the Son. What he is saying is that God the Father has delegated to me the responsibility of all judgment. The judgment seat of Christ will be presided on or at by the Lord himself. He will be the judge of the nations in a time future. He will be the one sitting on the great white throne of judgment at the final assizes. All judgment. Just consider the meaning of that. All judgment. How could he judge justly if he were less than God? He would have to be omniscient to be able to do that. There is his claim to deity. The Father has delegated to me all the judgment. Verse 23, unity in honor, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I'm afraid that in Christendom there is a real disconnect here. We can sing all kinds of hymns to praise to God the Father. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus, now you see, it becomes difficult. People become uncomfortable. They don't like to hear the name of Jesus. They don't mind the name of God. God is far off. God is away out there. God is disconnected. God is remote. God is indefinable. But Jesus, that's a whole other story. This is one who actually came to earth. He actually lived as a man. He spoke. He acted. He died. He was raised from the dead. He was taken back up into heaven. And he is really an uncomfortable figure for so many people today. They don't like to hear his name. They don't like to hear that they are such a sinner that he had to die for them in order to provide salvation. That hits them right where they live. Hits them in their pride, don't want to admit that they need him, and they need him more than they need anything else. So unity and honor. If you're going to honor God the Father, and you won't honor God the Son, then you have not honored God the Father. If you want to honor the Son, you have to honor the Father. If you honor the Father, you have to honor the Son. You can't do one without the other. They are equal in honor. Equal in honor. Verse 24 and verse 25. Most assuredly, I say to you, my word, he that hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation or judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Unity in the granting of eternal life. The requisites are here: hearing God's word and believing on him who has sent me, that is, hearing the Lord's word and believing on God who sent him. That person, when they do that, is said to have passed from death to life. And that word passed is in the perfect tense. What does that mean? That means it is a work that is completed. Passing from death to life is a completed work. It guarantees eternal security. It will never have to be done again. You cannot pass from death to life and then pass from life back to death, which is what those who say you can lose your salvation claim. No, you can't. Will not come into condemnation, but is passed absolutely, definitely, irrevocably from death unto life. Verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has given the Son to have life in himself. Well, I missed one. Verse 25. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The Son will call to life all the dead. That ever were. How is that possible if he were not God? It would not be possible. He has to be omnipotent to do that. So the Lord is saying, I have the same ability as my Father does. I am omnipotent. He has given me the responsibility of all judgment. He has given me the responsibility to call all people that ever were from their graves. You'd have to be God to be able to do that. Verse 27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And so there is unity in judgment. Unity in judgment. His standards are the Father's standards, not his own. The Father's standards are his. His standards are the Father's standards. They are equal. They are united in judgment. And he would have to be God in order to be able to accomplish that. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. Notice verse 29. And come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, that is a very broad statement. It's not specific. It doesn't take into account the judgment programs. There's the judgment for sin at Calvary, the judgment seat of Christ for believers, the great white throne of judgment for unbelievers, the judgment of the living nations regarding the millennial period. The Lord Jesus is in charge of all of that. That is, those are the things that have been delegated to him by the Father. He can do them because he is equal with God, the Father. So what we have here then is a formal defense of the Lord's claim to deity. You and I should be really familiar with this. Did they understand what he said? I think they did. I don't know how they couldn't have. He spoke to them in their language and in their culture. And basically he said, if you want to take issue with me about my claim to be able to do on the Sabbath day what my Father would do, then I have given you ample evidence of why I can do it. And I've given you every evidence so that you can believe that I am who I say I am. When we get down to verse 31, which then gives us the second part, the Lord not only provides them with evidence of his deity, then he provides witnesses of his deity. Just look for a moment at verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true, he said. Kind of a difficult verse. Is he saying that if I make a claim, my witness is not true? Is he saying I'm lying? No, of course not. Verse 32 says, there's another who bears witness of me. So he said, I have other witnesses. But if we read this thing properly and read it with the understanding that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing shall be established, which was standard protocol for the Jews of that day, and I expect it is today, then you would read it this way. If I bear witness of myself, you will say, my witness is not true. You will say, in essence, provide a witness for what you say. And so the Lord begins, and he provides four witnesses. And then he levels the accusation against them. But that will be for another day. What I was wanting to do, and I hope that I have done, is given you some reason to read this portion of Scripture carefully, prayerfully, meditatively, and seek to appreciate. We know that the Lord is God manifest in the flesh. We know that. That goes with our profession of salvation. That isn't anything that's ever any problem. But how to prove it? That's another thing, isn't it? When someone comes along and says to you that, that Jesus never claimed to be God, how do you answer them? This is how you answer them. But you can't answer them if you don't know. And you don't know if you don't read. So we have to be familiar with what the Scripture says. and familiar what the Lord said about himself. That brings us to an end of this session, and we'll just close in prayer. Our Father, these are difficult issues. How do we reduce divine realities to understandable human speech? Most difficult. Hard to find the words to say that do justice to the subject. But our Father, these words are there for us and there for our learning. Those Jews of 2,000 years ago heard those words, and they must have understood them. Because when we get to the end of that chapter, we find there is nothing by way of anything that they had said. The Lord Jesus had silenced them absolutely with the proofs that they needed and asked for. And Father, these things should be important to us. Why would they not be? We ask our Father that there may be something in the message this morning that will find a place in the hearts of thy people present here. Maybe not understanding a great deal, but having our appreciation of our Lord Jesus Christ increased as we meditate on his deity and all that he is. And Father, we think of one who could say all of these things, who could claim all of these things, who stood on this earth and let men spit in his face. And it just leaves us speechless when we think of it. But we thank thee, our Father, that he did come here. We thank thee that he did accomplish salvation. He did make it possible for sinners like us to come to him for our salvation. He would later say to those Jews of his day, "And you will not come to me that you might have life." And he could say of Jerusalem, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." And there are so many people today who could come. It's not like the access is absent. It's not like there is no ability. It's not like there is no opportunity. Is there want of will? You will not come to me. Father, if there be any in our presence today who are still in their sins, who have not come because they just plain will not come, we ask thy Holy Spirit to take action in their lives and bring them to the place of repentance and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen.